Please turn, if you would, to the book of Exodus. We'll be in chapter 10 this morning. Exodus chapter 10, and we'll be beginning in verse 21. And our journey through the plague narratives picks up today with the ninth plague. Thus far, we have seen the Lord demanding of Pharaoh to let his people go and making life progressively more unbearable for the Egyptians because Pharaoh has not done so. And while the Lord is doing this, he is simultaneously protecting the Israelites from facing the same effects of his mighty works. Last week, we saw the first loss of human life through the supernatural hailstorm that reigned over the land of Egypt, which also destroyed much of the vegetation and decimated what livestock were left after being killed by sickness in the fifth plague. The eighth plague followed with a swarm of locusts so thick that the ground was completely covered. And those locusts ate every bit of green that remained after the hailstorm. As the plagues get worse, we start to see the people of Egypt turning on Pharaoh because of the significant hardship that they are facing. And Pharaoh even seems to offer to let Israel go with conditions if Moses will cause the plagues to cease. But one thing holds true each time. Once the effects of the plagues subside, Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he refuses to let Israel go. As we look at the text together today, I want all of us to ask a very important question of ourselves. Who or what is my God? Where do I place my trust? You see, today we will see both a plague and a preview of the final plague, both of which point in very true and significant ways to the true redemption found in Jesus Christ. But just like the plagues before them, these plagues strike at the misplaced faith that the Egyptians had in their so-called gods. As things are getting worse and worse around them, where do they turn? And the same question is posed of us. As things get worse and worse around us, where do we turn? So let's look together at Exodus chapter 10. We'll start in verse 21, or we'll read through verse 27, where we find darkness. If you got a bulletin or one of our sermon listening guides today, you'll see that we have 2 points this morning, and that is our first one, darkness. And so let's read together Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 through verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you, only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take care of them. But we must take of them, to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them. Like the third and the sixth plagues, the ninth plague comes without a warning issued to Pharaoh. We have seen most of the plagues. Moses and Aaron come into Pharaoh's presence and say, "Yahweh has said, let my people go. And if you don't, this is going to happen." But the third, sixth, and now ninth plagues, that doesn't happen. The Lord just gives an instruction to Moses, and the plague begins. And this time, the plague is darkness over all the land of Egypt. As I said earlier, the plagues are each directed at the false gods worshipped by the Egyptians, and this plague in particular is aimed directly at the heart of their false worship. The most famous of all of the Egyptian false gods, the one who they viewed as the king of the gods, is Ra, the god of light, the creator of all things. That's how the Egyptians saw him, as their creator. And as such, they considered him to be the source of all life. I want you to remember what we talked about previously, how this confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh was presented to us as playing out as a picture of the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent that the Lord described in Genesis 3 after the fall. He told the serpent, "You will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but he will bruise your head," or crush your head. The narrative of Moses' birth focuses on his mother, not on his father. And the Pharaoh wears a crown adorned with an erect cobra on it. And so we see this imagery, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Well, in Egyptian artwork, Ra is depicted as a man with a falcon's head. And above his head is a depiction of the sun, what they call the solar disk. And on the front side of that disk, facing outward from Ra, is an erect cobra. This is why it's on Pharaoh's crown. That's why it features that. Because Pharaoh is considered to be the incarnation, the human form of Ra, this king of the gods. This is why the people of Egypt worshipped Pharaoh, with school children being instructed to worship Pharaoh living forever within your bodies and associate with his majesty in your hearts. He is Ra, by whose beams one sees. He is one who illuminates the two lands more than the sun disk. They were even known to pray to Pharaoh, saying, "Attend to me, O rising sun that illuminates the two lands with his comeliness. O solar disk of mankind that dispels darkness from Egypt, thy nature is like unto thy father Ra, who arises in heaven." And so this connection to this God of light is not just implied, it is explicit within Egyptian culture. For the Egyptians, it was a matter of faith that the eternally rising sun could never be held back, disrupted, or destroyed. To believe that darkness could prevail was to literally deny Ra's existence, and by extension, to deny Pharaoh's godhood. So this darkness that the Lord brings upon Egypt is a direct condemnation of their false worship. And it is intended to show their foolishness, their sin in trusting in Ra, in Pharaoh, or in any other man or thing, rather than in Yahweh, the one true God. But this is not just any darkness that the Lord is bringing upon Egypt. This is a darkness to be felt. A darkness to be felt. That is an incredibly powerful choice of words here. Some of you may have experienced darkness like this before. When I was in high school, I went on a special outing with the junior ROTC over a weekend called Snake School. It was a special privilege to get to go to Snake School. You had to be invited by the wing commander to get to go. It was an overnight camping trip deep in the woods, supposedly with an emphasis on survival and leadership development. It rained off and on throughout the day on Saturday after we arrived, and when the sun went down, it was still very cloudy. And between the tree cover and the clouds, when night fell, it was absolutely black outside. Like the level of darkness where you literally can't see your hand in front of your face. That's how dark it was. We were only allowed to use our flashlights until 9 p.m. And so if you had to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night after lights out, you better proceed with caution. Go real slow, feel your way through. And one of the things that, because if, by the way, if you got caught using your flashlight after lights out, 20 push-ups. So, one of the things that we were warned about beforehand was that overnight, while we were at snake school, we were likely going to be terrorized by the snake school instructors. They had been given night vision goggles, and they were going to lurk around our camp. And they were going to come and drag you out of your tent without any warning. They were going to attack you while you were trying to relieve yourself in the woods. Supposedly, this was like a way to prepare you for the terror of frontline combat. Looking back, I think it was just an excuse for college students to terrorize high schoolers. But when I think about the idea of darkness to be felt, I think about that night. I think about slowly feeling my way through the tree line to relieve myself, convinced that at any moment, one of these instructors was going to jump out and begin attacking me. Darkness to be felt. That's the kind of darkness that this was. It wasn't just regular nighttime. It is as though the Lord literally turned off every single light in the cosmos all at the same time. But only in one place. The people of Egypt were in such gloomy darkness that they could not see one another. They could not even leave the place where they were when darkness fell. And remember, there was no warning. The plague of hail, there was a warning. The plague of locusts, there was a warning. The plague of darkness just happened. One day, you're going about your business as a regular old Egyptian, and then all of a sudden, all the lights go out. And they stay out for 3 days. The theme of the plagues is that these are supernatural occurrences of natural things. There are many ways that water becomes undrinkable, but turning into blood is not one of them. And certainly not water that had already been drawn turning to blood. The same with frogs, gnats, flies, disease, boils, hail, and locusts, all of which were natural occurrences in Egypt. But the way that the Lord used them was unnatural, both in the extent and extreme nature of it, and in the fact that the Lord would stop them and start them on his own time. All of this underscores the reality that the Lord is in control of all things, even the seemingly natural processes that are a part of our everyday lives. See, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that the Lord does not only intervene in our lives in explosively supernatural ways. He does do that sometimes. He does intervene in ways that are unmistakably the hand of God. But he also intervenes in ways that are just normal, natural processes. My own testimony is an example of this. You all know, or most of you know at least, that I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. That's what my mom's family had been and still is for generations. And after my parents divorced, my mom wanted to bring her 3 sons to a church where men would invest in them. A completely natural thought process. Our father abandoned us. He was no father worth speaking of. And so she thought, I'm going to find a place where men will invest in my sons and teach them how to be men. And because of that, I heard the gospel. And because of that, the Lord saved me. And because of that, the Lord called me to be your pastor. I am your pastor because my mom wanted men to invest in her sons. So if you're mad about it, take it up with her. But my point is to say, the Lord used very natural processes to bring about his will in my life and in the life of this church. The Lord works in both seemingly ordinary and in supernatural ways because he is sovereign over all things. We must understand that the path that our lives take is because the Lord has ordained it, and whatever our God ordains is right. And so when we think about how the Lord is in control of all things, this reality does one of two things. For the regenerate, for those who are in Christ, for those who are God's people, it drives us to repentance and worship. When we take a step back and we see what the Lord is doing and the ways that he is using it to sanctify and change us, it drives us to repent of our sin and to worship God. For the unregenerate, for those who are not in Christ, for those who do not love the Lord, it has the opposite effect. It drives them to further sinfulness. Because the truth of the matter is that the unregenerate are capable of no other response. The only way repentance is brought about by the hand of God is if the Lord brings it about. And that's what is happening in Egypt. With every moment that passes without any light shining in the land of Egypt, the faith of the Egyptians in Ra and in Pharaoh is further and further decimated. This is not supposed to happen to us, is how the Egyptians feel. We worship the God of light. It's not supposed to be dark. It's not supposed to just extend on like this. It's not supposed to be so gloomy here that we feel as though we have lost all hope. The word tells us that this goes on for 3 days, which I believe we should take as a direct reference to the crucifixion of Christ, especially in light of the 10th and final plague being explicitly about Jesus. John opens his gospel with one of the most powerful statements about the divinity of Jesus Christ. And one of the recurring themes that John uses there is light. And in verses 9 through 11 of John chapter 1, we find this. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The true light came into the world, and the true light was not received by his people, and the true light was killed, put to death by crucifixion, and spent 3 days in the grave, plunging creation literally into darkness. Matthew 27, 45. Now from the sixth hour, that's noon, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. The brightest time of the day, on the day of Jesus' death, was plunged into darkness. Why? Because the light was going out of the world. Moses here, unknowingly, was prophesying about the death of the Messiah millennia before he came through the written record of the Lord's mighty acts against the seed of the serpent. When we read about the plague of darkness, and we recognize all the ways that the Lord is using it to strike against the idolatry of the Egyptians, we need to recognize first and foremost that this is a picture of the death of our Savior. And so Pharaoh once again calls Moses and Aaron to him and says, you can go. He even tells them that they can take their children, which was a stipulation that he previously tried to restrict. But he says to them, you cannot take the livestock. Your animals, your herds, they have to stay. This is Pharaoh once again seeking to anchor Israel in Egypt. This is not obedience. This is not repentance. This is not even halfway obedience or halfway repentance, because, spoiler alert, those things don't exist. Partial obedience is full disobedience. And so for Pharaoh to say, you can go, but these things have to remain, that's disobedience. Pharaoh still does not humble himself before the Lord. So Moses refuses Pharaoh's demand. He says, no. He says, we have to take the animals. The Lord has told us, all of us, everything is to go. And besides, we don't know what we're going to do when we get there. You might tell us, leave your cattle, and we might need the cattle when we get there. So no, we're not leaving anything behind. Brothers and sisters, I think we have much that we can learn from Moses' example. Because in today's cultural climate of capitulation to the demands of wickedness, we can learn much from Moses' steadfast resolve before Pharaoh. Because the world is going to continually appeal to the church to be reasonable and compromise for the sake of loving our neighbor and having a good witness. I don't know if my tone of voice and the air quotes is fully conveying the level of sarcasm that I am using right now. Because those are the words that are said. But none of those things are accurate. Because that is not what is happening. What is happening is the world is saying to God's people, surrender holiness and submit to worldliness. One of the things that has happened, that has reared its head over the last few years, is an increasing demand to freely sexualize our children, filling school libraries with pornographic filth, manipulating vulnerable children into permanently mutilating their bodies, attempting to normalize children attending drag shows, and seeking to normalize pedophilia. All those things are rampant across our culture right now. All of them. And in certain corners of the so-called Christian church, we have people standing up to say, well, you know, there's nothing really wrong with those things as long as you don't participate. There's nothing really wrong with allowing your children to be manipulated by the world. As long as, you know, you just make sure that they hear the right things at home. There's nothing really wrong with those things. Church, we should just be willing to live and let live, right? Beloved, we must refuse. We must refuse to cave in to the demands of culture. Because the Lord is our King. He alone decides what is good and right and true. And when we cave on those things, that is not loving. When we love our neighbor, we tell them the truth. If your neighbor's house is on fire, and they say to you, hey, what do you think of my house? It is not loving for you to go, oh man, I really like the paint job. No, it is loving for you to go, man, your house is on fire. Call the fire department. Your house is going to burn down. But too many Christians want to approach it and say, well, I got to compliment his house before I tell him the truth. Man, you did a really great job with those shutters. You know, they really tie the whole curb appeal of the house together. Oh, by the way, listen, I don't want to bug you. I hope you don't take this the wrong way, but there's a little bit of smoke kind of coming out of the back. You know, maybe you have a little problem back. Maybe you should think about looking at it. I mean, I don't want to tell you what to do. I don't want to judge. Don't be absurd. Every one of us in this room would tell our neighbor, your house is on fire. Meanwhile, our neighbors, our friends, our family, our coworkers are literally sprinting into hell. And we say nothing because I don't want to be seen as judgmental. I don't want to hurt their feelings. We cower and we capitulate because we don't fear God. Because if we really feared God, if we really believed His word, then people would have to go to hell by leaping over our bodies. But right now, we're just kind of paving the path and saying, have a great time. When we love our neighbor, we tell them the truth. And when we think about the fact that the Lord is our King and that He alone decides what is good and right and true, this is true of our doctrine and our worship as well. The Lord alone declares what we are to believe and how we are to worship and how we are to live. And to endorse otherwise, whether through silent participation or through explicit agreement, is sin. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that sound doctrine is a matter of life and death. When Paul in the New Testament talks about false teachers, do you know what he says? He says they are leading people straight to hell. Meanwhile, we say things like, well, we'll just agree to disagree. There is sound doctrine and there is false doctrine. And we are to pursue and submit to and celebrate sound doctrine. And we are to reject and repudiate false doctrine. Stop pretending like we all worship the same Jesus because we don't. One of the things that I can assure you as your pastor is that by God's grace, I will not bend to the whims of wickedness. And I want you to know that I pray the same for each and every one of you every single day. Our culture is increasingly hostile to the things of God. And I pray daily for our church and the members of our church that we would stand firm on the word of God, that we would be a lighthouse in the midst of a dark, dying world. And we are not going to dim the light of this lighthouse to make other people feel less judged. It's not how this works. Moses could have said, well, you know, Pharaoh lets us worship, so let's go worship almost. No. Partial obedience is full disobedience. And Moses understands that. But either way, Moses' refusal does not matter because Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he again refuses to allow them to go. Which brings us to verse 28 of chapter 10 is where we'll start this section, where we find death. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care to never see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all those your servant, and all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The encounter after the darkness turns hostile. And all of this is the same encounter. That's why I put it there, because I didn't want you to think Pharaoh said, oh, I'm going to kill you, and then Moses came back again, and there was no real interaction on that point. This is all the same encounter. And so Pharaoh declares to Moses in his anger, after his heart has been hardened, to go away, and he says, if I ever see you again, you're going to die. Again, Pharaoh mistakenly believes that he has authority over life and death. All along in the story of Moses, in the Exodus, we have seen Pharaoh trying to bring about death. And what has the Lord done? Preserved his people. Preserved his people. Pharaoh again says, I'm going to kill you, Moses. And what Pharaoh doesn't understand is that he has no authority over Moses' life. He's right on this one. He's right. He's never going to see Moses' face again. But it's not because he is in authority. So the time has come that the Lord is going to redeem his people out of captivity. The Lord says, I'm going to do one more thing. And not only is Pharaoh going to let you go, he is going to drive you out of his land. The people of Egypt are going to come to you. They're going to bow down to Moses and say, get out, get out. Please don't ever come back here. Just go. But before that, we see the Lord making provision for his people. He tells Moses to go and speak in the hearing of the Israelites and tell them, go ask the people of Egypt for their silver and gold. Literally, he tells the Israelites, go invite yourselves over to the Egyptians' houses and just walk around and go, can I have that? Can I have that? Can I have that? And they're going to say, yes. One of the things we're trying to break Evelyn of is that everywhere she goes, she sees things, and she asks people, can I have that? It doesn't matter where we are. She just asks people for their possessions. Can I have that? Thinking she's an Israelite fleeing Egypt. By the way, if she asks you that, please tell her no. Okay? The Egyptians, however, can't say no, because the Lord has made provision for his people. And so as they go through the houses of the Egyptians, can I have that? The Egyptians go, sure. Yeah, you can have that. You can have that. Why? Because the Lord has elevated the people of Israel in the sight of the Egyptians. He's elevated Moses in the sight of the Egyptians. Why? Because they see what this God can do, and they're terrified. Remember, the first time Pharaoh said no, and he increased the burden on the Israelites, what did they say? You have made us stink to Pharaoh. And now the Lord has given them favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and they're literally giving them silver and gold just because they say, can I have it? We also see that the Lord is providing a means of escape. The Lord tells Moses to say this, and Moses says this, that he is going to bring death upon the land of Egypt. That every single household in Egypt is going to have death in it. From the household of Pharaoh, to the handmaiden who sits behind the mill, to the cattle in the fields, every firstborn will die. Again, this is a supernatural occurrence of a naturally occurring thing. People die all the time. But for the firstborn of every household, whether ruling or slave, and for the firstborn of all the animals out in the field, to all die at the same time on the same night is very obviously supernatural. And the Lord says, through Moses, that there will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. What is coming is going to be so incredibly horrific that it has never been seen before, and it will never be seen again. This plague that he is bringing upon Egypt to rescue his people out of captivity is so severe that the Lord is only using it this once. But even this threat, despite all that has happened, despite everything that Pharaoh has seen, even this threat, the Lord saying, I am going to kill every firstborn in every household, in every field, even this does not sway Pharaoh. Moses leaves in hot anger because he has finally had enough of Pharaoh's arrogance and hubris. And the Lord tells Moses, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. He's not going to listen to you. And he tells him why? That my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. The Lord has raised up Pharaoh for this purpose. For this purpose. Because Pharaoh is a representative of wickedness, the seed of the serpent, that the Lord will utterly destroy for the sake of his people. This is a picture of redemption in Christ. This is a picture of the hope of the gospel. And even further, this is a picture of how the lost respond without the work of the Spirit in their heart. Because over and over and over again, the Lord has shown himself to be capable of these things, and Pharaoh still refuses to bend the knee. Because he has a dead heart, lost in wickedness. And the Lord will destroy him. In verse 10, it says, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his hand. I want you to place yourself in the shoes of an Israelite here with me for a moment. The Lord has promised to break the chains of your captivity and to redeem you from this foreign land, to bring you home to the land that he has promised. But the plagues don't seem to be working. They happen for a little while and then they stop, and Pharaoh keeps refusing to let your people go. So you, as an everyday Israelite, there in the land of Goshen, in Egypt, in slavery and captivity, maybe you think it's time to start rethinking some things. Maybe God isn't powerful enough to rescue us. Maybe Pharaoh is truly greater than Yahweh. Yahweh brings these great calamities upon Egypt, but then they stop, and Pharaoh is unmoved. Maybe we should take Pharaoh's deal. Right? After all, some worship, even if it's wrong worship, is better than no worship. Or maybe you've just resigned yourself to hopelessness. Maybe this is just my permanent lot in life. Maybe God just isn't trustworthy. Yahweh has promised, but maybe he can't be trusted because he said he would bring us out, and we're still here. Now, I want you to place yourself in the shoes of an Egyptian. Everything that you have believed since you were a small child is literally being disproven right in front of your eyes. All of the gods that you have devoted yourself to since you were little are failing you. And they're failing your nation. The God-man Pharaoh seems utterly powerless to stop this unknown God of these slaves. Over and over again, horrific things are happening to your land, to your livestock, to your family. Why aren't our gods helping us? Why have they allowed Egypt to be utterly ruined? For both of these people, there is a right response and a wrong response. The wrong response would be to doubt God, to not recognize His majesty, to not trust His authority. But the right response would be to submit yourself to Yahweh as Lord. When the circumstances of your life don't match up to what you think are the promises of God, which will you choose? Which will you choose? To reject God, to embrace sin, or to trust in Him? Which will you choose? Will you choose to rest fully in His promises, knowing that He is sovereign over all things? Or will you say, I don't like how this is going, so I'm going to go my own way? Brothers and sisters, I hope that your answer is to trust in Him. Because the Lord has given us hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true God-man who came to earth to redeem us from slavery to sin, the one who laid down His life that we would be captured out of the pit of destruction and brought into the good providence of God. Today, you can be saved by placing your faith and your trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Your works cannot save you. Your good behavior cannot save you. The faith of your parents cannot save you. The faith of your spouse cannot save you. The faith of your pastor cannot save you. Your attendance on Sundays does not save you. It is only Christ who saves. And so for each and every one of us today, as we consider the plague of darkness and the impending plague of the death of the firstborn, the call for us is to trust in the Lord. To trust in the Lord, because He alone is the light who leads us from darkness, and He alone rescues us from certain death. And so if you are here today and you don't know the Lord, if you are here today and you are trapped in your sin without hope of salvation, I would love to share with you how you too can know Christ and be saved. And if you're here today and you are a believer, I rejoice in what God has done in your life. But maybe you recognize all the ways that the circumstances of your life dictate the content of your faith and not the other way around. And I would love to pray with you, to pray that the Lord would strengthen your faith and set your mind and your heart upon Christ, trusting in His promises, because He is good. Let's pray together. Father, we are blessed to be your people, that you have made us your own through Christ. And so, Lord, today I pray that anyone here who does not know you, that, Father, today you would give them a new heart and draw them to repentance. Father, for those of us who are in Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, That as the world seems to be crumbling around us, as it seems as though we are lost in darkness, that we would look to the light, the true light, which has brought salvation to the world. Father, please move in the hearts of your people during this time as we praise your name together in song. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.